Bible to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. Our reading will be verse 30 through verse 22 of chapter 23. So 22:30 through 23:22. That's a lot of twos and threes. Let's stand up together as we read God's Word. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he, that is the tribune, Claudius Lysias, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to slap him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." When he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if an angel or a spirit has spoken to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he draws near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." May God bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. Those of you who are visiting today or been away for a week, you're kind of jumping in here into the middle of something. I hope that won't lead you to turn your mind off and stop listening, because it's a very important section of God's holy and inspired Word. But we are in the middle of a story. Paul's gone up to Jerusalem to take the gifts that he's been collecting from the Gentile congregations to the poor believers in the Jerusalem congregation. Once he got there, you may recall, James and the elders suggested a plan to Paul because they were faced with a conflict. Paul, so the rumor went, had been going around the area telling Jews they didn't have to circumcise their children, speaking against Moses, speaking against the temple. And so James and the Jerusalem Jewish believers were very concerned. This is going to create a real problem for them. It's going to give them a bad reputation. It may even hurt their ability to witness and minister to the Jews in Jerusalem. So they said, Paul, do this. Take a vow, or actually join with these four men who've taken a vow, pay their expenses. It was not uncommon in that day, if a man was poor and could not pay his concluding sacrifices, that he would have kind of a mentor or a spiritual father pay the expenses for him. Paul agreed to do it. This was an attempt to get the Jews to see that Paul's not against the temple, Paul's not against the Jews, he's not speaking evil of our customs and our tradition. Now again, I may call into question the soundness of the advice, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, but I do recognize the need to do something and what drove them in terms of their desire to avoid a huge showdown. Paul agreed to do it. The whole week went by. Everything seemed okay. He went to the temple a couple of times, submitted to a few purification-type rituals, water pouring, this kind of thing. Remember, Paul's not denying the gospel. He's willing to be all things to all men, short of compromising principle in order to save them. But toward the end of the week, he's in the temple, and some of the Jews from Ephesus see him there. And they raise a real ruckus in the temple. And they accuse Paul of being a corrupter of the temple, that he brought Gentiles there, because remember, they saw Paul with Trophimus in the city, and they assumed that Paul must have brought him into the temple. And so all these huge charges are raised up against Paul. Well, there's riots starting. All the Jews start throwing up their cloaks in the air and trying to kill Paul. Claudius Lysias, who's the tribune in the passage at this time, he sees what's going on. A messenger comes up to him. Soldiers come in, rescue Paul. They're about to take him into the barracks at the end of verse 21, and Paul says, can I say something to the crowd? And the tribune says, yes, you may. After asking, are you a revolutionary? Paul says, no. I'm Paul, a Roman citizen, a citizen of Tarsus. So Paul addresses the crowd in Acts chapter 22. And you may remember in Acts 22, Paul's message contains several points. First of all, you know who I am. I'm not an enemy of the Jewish people. I was trained under the feet of Gamaliel. I'm not a corrupter of our religion. I'm not an enemy of the Jewish people. I'm a Jew. Okay, I'm not trying to avoid who I am. But something happened in my life. Like you, I was once a persecutor of the church. But the Lord Jesus appeared to me on the road to Damascus and called me out of my darkness and brought me into His light. And as a result of that, I have become an ambassador of the gospel. So understand that my different life now is not because I've become a hater of the Jewish people. It is because rather Jesus Himself intervened in my life in His sovereign grace and arrested my progress, changed me from a persecutor into an apostle of the gospel. And plus, Paul says, when I came back to Jerusalem, the reason I left is because the Lord Jesus appeared to me again and told me you weren't going to listen to what I had to say. So the reason I've kind of joined up with the Gentiles and gone over and am spending most of my time with them is, again, not because I'm a mean person. It's not because I'm speaking against the temple or because I hate Jews. It's because Jesus Himself appeared to me and said, they're not going to listen to you. So I want you to go and speak to the Gentiles. Well, as you know from last week, that didn't help matters very much. And the Jews, when they heard this, offended at the highest level, start casting dirt up into the air, okay, want to tear Paul apart. The tribune again has to step in and rescue Paul. They're going to take him to the barracks at the end of verse 22 in Antonius' tower. And they're going to beat him. Hey, if you can't get a guy to tell you what you want to tell him, just beat him, okay? And then maybe you'll get the truth out of him. But right before this happens, and Paul's about to have this awful, awful beating that the Romans practiced, where they oftentimes would tie the victim over a pole or a column like this and have two soldiers, one on either side, with these leather whips. They would just take turns successively beating you. 10 minutes into it, your back's wide open. If they kept it up and you didn't die, your insides are out on the floor within half an hour. I mean, most people died under this beating when they gave it to them. Matter of fact, this was the same beating that the Romans would have given Jesus the second time they beat him before he was crucified. So it's remarkable that he even lived through that particular beating. But in the midst of this, right before they're about to lay into Paul, he says, "Hey guys, I'm a Roman citizen. What are you doing? Okay, do you know who I am? Now, not do you know that I'm Paul and I can call down fire out of heaven to kill you, but do you understand that I'm a Roman citizen?" And of course, we may not be up on Roman law. Good night. How in the world can we be up on U.S. law when the book of laws is about this thick? Okay, but the Romans, you couldn't be a Roman citizen without a trial and without a conviction. And so, as you know, as a result of that, everybody gets very afraid. They've already violated Roman law tremendously. The tribune knows that if Paul lodges a charge against him, he can be possibly removed from office, if not severely censured at the least. And so that's where we stand here. Now we pick up in verse 30. After learning of Paul's citizenship, Claudius Lysias perhaps should have released Paul. Just let him go. There were no charges against him. There were no witnesses at all. And of course, the fact that the tribune obviously kept Paul incarcerated overnight is one of the reasons why critics of the Bible look at this chapter. I cannot tell you the number of pages you have to wade through to find any diamond in the rough, because critics are just chopping away at Luke's accuracy, his historicity, his inspiration. Because how in the world could this have occurred? I mean, Lysias was afraid just that Paul was almost beaten without a trial. How in the world would he have then kept him in prison overnight? Okay, so this is one of the reasons why this section is often a favorite of the critics to undermine Luke's accuracy. But I think two things should be noted that will help us overcome this. First, throughout this section, Claudius Lysias, the tribune, demonstrates tremendous uncertainty as to the best course to take. Okay, let me just remind you a few things we've already seen. Okay, you remember that he let Paul address the mob. Now again here, I don't know about you, but you got a mob, thousands and thousands of people at a big feast in Jerusalem that have just been wanting to kill a guy. It's hardly likely that Paul's going to be able to say a few words, write down where they are, and going to be able to satisfy them. But he let Paul do that. And then he didn't even take the time to find out who Paul was before he had him beaten. And then later on, in just a minute, he's going to take Paul to meet with the Sanhedrin again. Okay, so again here, I'm not sure Claudius Lysias really knows what to do with this situation. He knows that Paul's probably not guilty of any crimes and that it's a religious issue. But at the same time, every time he goes out into the street, a riot starts. So he's kind of in the situation of having to do something. So he keeps Paul in custody overnight. Now again, this shouldn't surprise us. Over the next two or three chapters, we're going to see that when Paul talks to Felix and Festus and Agrippa, and apparently when he gets to Rome and waits there for 2 years, they don't know what to do with him either. Okay? There's no crimes against him. They can't point to anything and say, "You violated this law." But very clearly, this man is a lightning rod. And keep in mind, at this point, in the eyes of the Romans, Christianity and Judaism are just two sides of the same coin. It won't be until a couple of years from now, probably 6 years from now, under Nero, that suddenly the two are distinguished and Christianity becomes public enemy number one as Nero looks for a scapegoat for the burning of Rome and then starts persecuting the Christians systematically. So again here, Claudius's, I don't know, ineptitude is probably more a result and characteristic simply of not knowing what to do, as we see throughout the subsequent interaction Paul has with other Roman and Jewish leaders. But I think there's also something else to consider. Claudius Lysias didn't want to know what was going on. I mean, let's think about it. He was the Roman tribune. He was second in command. He was supposed to keep the peace of the city, which was an incredible job at all times. And now you've got Paul here stirring up trouble. So it's consistent with his office to say, "Paul, we're not going to beat you. I'm going to keep you in custody overnight." Maybe he didn't explain all this, but maybe he's rationalizing it in his mind. I'm going to keep you at night because, A, if you're a Roman citizen, I don't want the Jews to kill you, because if they do, I'm going to have to go to war against them. And then on the other hand, I want to know what you've done. Because if you are seditious and a troublemaker, you're not going to be able to hide behind your Roman citizenship to protect you. So that kind of gives you a little bit of background as to understanding why Claudius Lysias acted the way he did. Now, what does he do in verse 30 there? He wants to find out why the Jews are mad at Paul. That's why he asks the Sanhedrin to gather. Some people have questioned again, how could the Roman Tribune have demanded the Sanhedrin to meet? I mean, people are divided on this question. And the reason I'm taking the time to go through some of these things is because these are hotbeds of complaints against the Bible. But I don't think the Sanhedrin, even if maybe Claudius Lysias did not have authority to say, you must gather, I think they would have wanted to, don't you? I mean, they're not real friendly toward Paul. They're dedicated to his destruction. And so if we have another opportunity to gather together and bring out more dirt against Paul, maybe eventually we'll weaken this tribune just like we weakened another guy about 30 years ago named Pontius Pilate and got him to carry out our will. So I don't think even if Claudius Lysias did not have legal authority to compel the Sanhedrin to meet, which the verdict is divided on that because of the lack of a clear testimony about that in antiquity, they would have wanted to meet anyway to be able to continue their attack against Paul. Now, it's at this point in verse 30 that the tribune released Paul. Now, again, believe it or not, this is yet another place that the critics lambast Paul because they say, wait a minute, you mean the tribune got afraid in verse 29 of beating Paul's Roman citizen but then didn't release him until the next morning? Well, again here, the Greek verb can simply mean release from prison. My guess is at the end of verse 29, they unbound Paul. He didn't have the shackles on anymore. But he did stay in prison overnight. And the next morning, he walked with the tribune as a free man for a short period of time down to meet with the Sanhedrin. So the loosing here means that the tribune loosened Paul from the bonds of his imprisonment. Now, we need to know something else about this meeting. First of all, for the young people, whenever I use the word Sanhedrin, Sanhedrin just means this is the council of the elders, okay? The group of elders that governed Israel, sometimes 70 in number, sometimes 72, to match the number that was with Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapters 20 through 25 there. Here's a real issue. There's some real difficulties in this text, and I'm not going to make any bones about it. Real difficulties. That if we don't understand the nature of this meeting, we're going to have a hard time explaining them when we get to them. For example, how in the world could Paul not have recognized the high priest if this was a formal trial? Because at a formal trial, the high priest would sit in his formal robes right in the middle. So even if Paul's vision was a little bit blurry, he would have been able to see that who the guy was who made the comment. Plus, he gazed very intently at the council there in verse 1. Another issue is how in the world, if this was a formal trial that met where the Sanhedrin usually met in the temple, how did the tribune go in? Because Romans couldn't go into the temple. And the Sanhedrin usually met in the temple, in one of the halls off to the side. And then how in the world could he have called for more soldiers to come into the temple area? Okay, you see, we got some issues here in the text that are somewhat removed and taken care of if we assume that this is not a trial, this is a fact-gathering meeting, and that it doesn't take place in the temple proper, it takes place in a lower room in Antonius' tower. And that's actually what verse 30 actually calls for, verse 22. It says, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to me, and he brought Paul down. Okay, it's a geographical verb. It means down a level. So apparently they were in the top of Antonius' tower in Claudius Lysias' quarters. They passed down through the soldiers' barracks, which were on the next level down, and then finally came down maybe into a courtroom or to a large hallway area and thus met. Not as a trial, but as a, I need to know what you guys think about him so I can kind of know what I am supposed to do. This would explain then, perhaps, why Paul was not able to identify the priest. I mean, Paul had bad eyesight, but he wasn't blind. Okay, it was probably that they were all just mingling about. The chief priest would not have had on his normal robes and garments. And plus, when Claudius Lysias sees things are getting out of hand, he yells up to the soldiers, and they come down and rescue Paul, which if they were in the temple proper, it would have taken some time to get there, and Paul would very likely have been killed. So it's best to assume here, I know this is a lot of detail, but you know, if you're going to understand the Bible, you got to know detail. You got to overcome our low attention span, shallow treatment of literature at times. This was an informal fact-gathering mission held in the lower area of Antonius Tower in order to ascertain, on Claudius Lysias's part, what am I supposed to do with this man? The tribune went with Paul, which is rather interesting, the two of them standing side by side before the Romans here, or excuse me, before the Sanhedrin. Okay, what does Paul do? Well, let's start looking in chapter 23, verse 1. He looks intently. Now, again, here, don't imagine a squint-eyed Paul, okay, can't see. Again, that doesn't help very much. I mean, Paul could see. If anything, he had trouble with things close up, not things far away, if we read some of his comments correctly. So again here, this is more of a, he's trying to find out who's on Sanhedrin. Keep in mind, Paul may have known many of these men. Some have even surmised that Paul actually sat on the Sanhedrin in his earlier days. Paul may be looking around to find out, hey, do I know any of these guys? Do I have any ends here? Paul's on trial for his life. He's looking around for help. Maybe I held some of these guys' coats when they were stoning Stephen. So Paul wants to know, who are these my accusers, as we begin this particular thing. Now, the first thing he says here is he addresses them as men and brothers. Now, if you remember, look back just real briefly at chapter 22, verse 1. The day before, he had addressed the crowd as men, brothers, and fathers. And now it's just men and brothers. Some people have said that Paul here is claiming equality and that somehow he's giving a veiled criticism against the Sanhedrin. I think that's overly subtle. I mean, if we know anything about Paul, it is in his address to people when he's on trial or giving a defense, he always tries to be polite and to gain his audience. So I think here he's probably just giving a polite address. He does identify them as brothers. Now, granted, they're not believing brothers, but they're of the same nationality and share the same religious tradition. So on that level, Paul can appeal to them as his brothers. And then he makes this remarkable statement, which is perhaps one of the most remarkable statements in the last five chapters of Acts. And we're going to spend some time looking at this statement this morning. I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. That is a remarkable statement. Remarkable because as soon as I read it, I'm thinking back to Paul as a persecutor. Okay? And yet, I can't limit it and say that Paul's just referring to his Christian life because he says, I've lived my life before God all this time. My whole life is the implication here with a good conscience. So we need to understand and appreciate exactly what it is that he is saying here. First of all, have lived means basically in context to have served or lived as a good citizen. It was an old verb for to be a good citizen. And you'll notice also that Paul adds before God. Paul calls God to bear witness to the manner of his life. However the Sanhedrin may look at him, Paul calls God to bear witness. And Paul says, under his gaze, I have lived before God in a faithful manner. If you think about it, this is a very, very fitting way for Paul to answer the charges that were being hurled against him by the Jews. He says, I'm not an enemy of this nation. I'm not an enemy of the true faith of this nation. I'm not an enemy of God. I claim the judgment of God in my favor. I've lived before His gaze with a good conscience all this time. Now, maybe you can imagine why the chief priest responded so angrily to the comment. And we'll talk more about that when we get to it. Now, in making this bold declaration, Paul appeals to this whole idea of conscience, to the testimony of conscience. Now, unfortunately, that conjures up a lot of different things to people today. I mean, we hear everything from, you know, the Jiminy Cricket theology, let your conscience be your guide, to, you know, other forms. You know, I always, you know, live by my conscience, and other people say, I don't have a conscience, my conscience is dead. What is conscience? How does it function? Why could Paul say this and even include his former life in the declaration? These are things we need to look at if we are going to understand God's Word. First of all, what is conscience? Well, the basic idea behind the Greek word means man's sense of himself and his moral decisions. Self-awareness. There is a component in man that enables him to evaluate himself, his actions, his decisions, his feelings. It's called conscience. This is part of the thing, one of the aspects of man that distinguishes us from the animals. Animals don't have this sense of conscience. I mean, the lion in the jungle doesn't go home at the end of the day and say, you know, I really feel bad about killing that antelope. I knew it was kind of sickly, but it just looks so good and I feel guilty about it. I can't sleep tonight. No, he just goes out and kills 10 more tomorrow if he gets a chance. He doesn't have a conscience, okay? But man normally does, okay? He has a sense of self, of the ability to stand back and evaluate his actions, right or wrong. This is part of our creation in the image of God. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul speaks of the conscience as an inner judge that evaluates the rightness or the wrongness of man's actions. Look in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Paul says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law," which means the teaching, the content of the law, "is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." And then he goes on. So conscience functions as an inner judge. That was right. That was wrong. I should have done that. I shouldn't have done that. Now, the conscience, and this is important to remember, the conscience cannot define right and wrong as if it were a source of moral authority. That is nowhere given as the function of conscience in the Bible. It is not, I cannot appeal to my conscience and say, conscience, you know, is this right or wrong? Now, I can look at conscience and say, is this right or wrong for me? Do my own standards forbid or commend this? But I can't look to conscience as the source of moral standard. It is not a determiner of right and wrong. It basically provides an inner barometer of a man's conformity to the standard of right or wrong that he professes. And that's why a man can have a good conscience, even though he may be living contrary to God's Word. Okay. Now again, it won't be a perfect good conscience, but if his standard is wrong, for example, the Buddhas in the past, or Muhammad, or Gandhi, okay, these men could say, "I have a good conscience. My conscience does not condemn me. Okay, it commends me." We can say, "Well, yes, but that's because your conscience is uninformed, uneducated, and set on the wrong path." So conscience is not a barometer of it is a barometer of truth and error, but it is not the source of the standard. And this is where the Bible begins to teach, and you listen very closely here, that the conscience of man has been dreadfully infected by sin, by the curse of sin, but it nonetheless retains at least some vestiges in every man of a spark of right or wrong, a sense of deity, if you will. But the conscience can be wrong, as it's very important to see, if a man's standard of morality is wrong. The conscience can become seared. It can become weakened so that it condemns what it should approve and approves what it should condemn. Look at two passages of Scripture that bear this out. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. And here, of course, Paul's dealing with the whole weaker brother issue. We'll start reading in verse 4. "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, for whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. He says in verse 10, "For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not he be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols?" In other words, bad information, bad theology, can weaken the conscience, misdirect its moral sense of right and wrong. It's also possible, if you want to look over in Hebrews chapter 10:22, to speak of an evil conscience. A conscience that has become so seared, so misguided by sin, that it doesn't ever function in a proper fashion any longer, because it has become so weakened and corrupted. He says that Paul, or the writer here, so easy to say Paul wrote Hebrews, but I guess we'll still have to go with what Origen said. Whoever wrote Hebrews, God only knows. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Sin, guilt, shame makes the conscience evil. No longer functions like it should anymore. Again, Romans 1 comes to mind here. What happens when men start spiraling down the path of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness? Well, you get the Roman culture of the first century. Or you get the United States culture of the 20th and 21st century, where men call evil good and good evil. Of these men, we could say they have an evil conscience. Okay, they commend what is evil, they condemn what is good. Okay, their conscience may be clear, quote unquote, but it is because it is so seared, okay, that it's actually been perverted to say its opposite. Now, that's not to say that at times there's not some gnawings of conscience there. I think no matter how hardened a man might become, even a man like, who was it that Calvin wrote about in the Institutes? Was it Caligula? That used to be a blasphemer of the gods, and yet whenever a strong thunderclap or lightning bolt would come, he would run and hide under the bed and pray to be delivered from God. Okay? So even though his lie was a blasphemous denial of the gods, when push came to shove, that little sense of deity came out real boldly for just a minute. But of course, by his wickedness, he quickly quenched that and resumed his immoral lifestyle. Okay, so what have we seen here? This is all going somewhere, I promise. First of all, conscience is man's sense of self. Okay, his ability to judge the rightness or the wrongness of his actions. It functions in man as a barometer. It either condemns me when I do what I think is wrong. It commends me when I do what I think is right. It is not an infallible source of moral authority. The conscience, as we've seen from these verses, can be weakened. It can be misinformed. It can approve what it should forbid and forbid what it should approve. And it can even become an evil conscience, so weighed down by darkness and ignorance and error and prejudice and shame and guilt, that man can no longer serve God anymore with sincerity and with a good conscience. Now, before I apply some of this, which is what I'm going to spend the rest of the time doing this morning, I want to just answer one question that's very important. And that's, how could Paul say he had lived his whole life with a good conscience before God? Well, let me suggest this possible resolution. Paul's standards were wrong at one point in his life. Obviously, he was a persecutor of the gospel rather than a defender of it. However, even when he was a persecutor of the church, he pursued that course of action with sincerity according to the knowledge and moral standards that he held. Now, Paul will clearly say, "I was wrong." Okay, I was a transgressor. Paul said, "I was a persecutor of the church." He said that the fact that my conscience may have been clean doesn't mean that I'm not guilty before God for error. But because my understanding was corrupted, because my knowledge of the gospel wasn't what it should have been, because I was an enemy of God, my conscience was skewed. But I was living according to the light that I had. That perhaps will help you understand a statement Paul makes elsewhere in the gospel, where he says that God forgave me because what I did in ignorance. He had mercy on me. Paul wasn't saying, I'm excused for my sin. Paul was saying, I was living how I thought God wanted me to live with the light that I had. I wasn't being a hypocrite. Okay? And this was, of course, very relevant for his interaction with the Sanhedrin here. Okay? I wasn't being a hypocrite. I wasn't being surreptitious. I wasn't being wicked. I wasn't saying one thing and doing another. I really believed this stuff. I thought this is what God wanted me to do. And my conscience even was clean. But the reason it was clean is because it was misinformed, because it was seared, because it was weighed down with sin and guilt and shame, and because I was looking to my own works in order to purify my conscience before God. So Paul can honestly say to the Sanhedrin here that I have lived my whole life as a sincere, not hypocritical servant of God. Now, one time, I served Him wrongly, okay, and my standard wasn't right, and my sins were great, and I have to be forgiven for those, but I've never been a hypocrite. So you can't accuse me, follow the argument here, you can't accuse me of coming into the temple, and when I'm in Gentiledom, I'm out there saying, don't circumcise, we hate Moses, we hate the temple, and then I come into Jerusalem and I'm participating in various of the cultic things, you're accusing me of being hypocritical, the opposite of a good conscience. You're accusing me of living one way but saying something else. And Paul says, I've never lived that way. I've always been transparent. I may have been wrong. I may have been sinful, which I was when I was a persecutor of the church, but I've always lived open and upfront and endeavored to live consistently with the standards that I professed. He certainly, Paul says, I certainly cannot be accused of any action that was designed to offend my countrymen, to bring reproach upon your institutions or pollute your place of worship. Now, y'all may think, let's move on. But my conviction is there's a lot of good stuff about this that we should think about this morning. I want to mention five or six things to you that are very important. I hope you'll stay around and listen and profit from them. First of all, it is important to remember, write these down, that while Paul appealed to lifelong sincerity in his course of action, it was the grace of God through Jesus Christ that showed Paul the error of his earlier way of life. So when Paul appealed to a good conscience, he wasn't saying sincerity is the test of acceptability with God. And I don't want you to walk away with that idea today. That somehow, hey, well, if Paul had a good conscience then, sincerity is the test. There'd be a lot of sincere people in hell. Gandhi, you know, lived a good life. Mother Teresa, you know, all these people we look at as just venerating, you know, great moral examples. Now, again, I can't pontificate on, you know, their final destiny, at least with respect to those who are at least within the pale of the Christian church. But the point here is, we can't look at people and say, well, they were sincerely trying to serve God, and therefore that will be enough. No. Sincerity, according to the standard you hold, might make you be able to say my conscience was clear, but it does not free you from the guilt of actions brought on by unbelief and wickedness and rebellion against God. Sincerity is a necessary component of good behavior. God hates hypocrites. He does. You know, that continues to be one of the big things that people object against the Christian church. Church full of hypocrites. And I have to say, you're right. You're right. The church is full of hypocrites. I mean, how much more hypocritical can we be than to say we love God and we love Jesus? And we come into church on Sunday morning for a couple, 3 hours and it's rah, rah, rah. You know, let's speak in tongues. Let's have a big band. You know, let's go. And then Monday through Saturday, out in the world, Christians are the most malicious in their business practices, lazy, okay, and all the other accusations that we can make. Not always like that, but we know of people like that. And so we say, serve Jesus, serve Jesus. You're going to go to hell if you don't. And then how do we live Monday through Saturday? God hates hypocrisy. So we need to be persuaded this morning that sincerity is a key component of a godly life. But the sincerity if it is to be acceptable before God, must be based upon the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The conscience can be sincere in its action and yet be sincerely wrong in its course of action. Because if the conscience is not properly informed by the Word of God, a man can be persuaded, this is what I should be doing, and yet that course of action is wrong. That's why undoubtedly there will be many sincere people who, because of the hardness of their heart and their refusal to submit themselves to the Word of God, who will be in hell. Because sincerity does not open the pearly gates. The blood of Christ does. And if you do not come to the Father through Him, be you ever so sincere in your personal religious practices or beliefs, you will perish. Unless you repent, you will perish. So, we need to be sincere. But, at the same time, we need to make sure that our sincerity is guided by God's revelation in His Word. Now, this leads me to make a comment, you know, the Jiminy Cricket theology we've laughed at before, let your conscience be your guide. We have to be real careful. We have to ask questions, whose conscience? Is it Hugh Hefner's conscience that should be our guide? I mean, can you imagine that? Let your conscience be your guide. This is what our culture believes. You can't condemn him. He thinks that this course of action is right for him. Well, okay, let's apply that to Hugh Hefner. Okay? This guy, he's lived the high life, but what? Playboy had its 50th anniversary this year? I mean, this guy has got a huge, huge set of companies. He's got television, he's got internet, he's got movies, he's got mansions galore all around the country. His conscience, at some level, now he may have qualms every now and then, but some people like him become so perverse in their course that, you know, they tell their conscience to go off and sit in the corner, and it pretty much obeys because their conscience has been seared as with a hot iron. But are we to say to Hugh Hefner, let your conscience be your guide? No. We're to tell him you need to repent because you have sinned so long against conscience as it was designed to function by God. You have lived so long in rebellion against God's Word. That's why your conscience can commend you in a course of action that can be characterized as nothing less than debauched, perverse, and wicked. And if ever there was a man against whom the statement of our Lord Jesus would apply, it would be him when he said that whoever puts a stumbling block in front of little ones and young people, it will be better for him that someone hung a millstone about his neck and he be cast into the depths of the sea. Okay, and who more than him? Now, there are others who followed in his trail, but he's the great opener of the cesspool. Okay, he's the Pied Piper to the paths of death. We can't obviously say, can we, let your conscience be your guide. Conscience is the barometer, but conscience is not an independent source of right or wrong. So you need to be careful. Okay? You don't need to fall into this trap and say, well, my conscience says I can't do that. That's good. But is your conscience informed by the Word of God? Your conscience might say, I think I can do that. But is your conscience informed by the Word of God? A conscience is accurate to the degree that it corresponds to God's revealed will in Scripture. It is not this independent player that functions on its own. And we need to remember that or we will fall into serious error. Secondly, I want you to remember that purity of conscience and to be able to say with Paul, I have served God with a good conscience, is a key component of Christian piety. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9. I think Paul's comments are also an example. That's the way we should live. Now, here he's speaking to deacons, but the comments are certainly more broadly applicable. He says in verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear or pure conscience. Okay, a pure conscience meaning what? Meaning one that is washed. Now, let me say something very clear here. I want you to listen closely. Sin weakens the conscience. It defiles the conscience. It undermines the conscience. When we sin against the Ten Commandments that have been written on our hearts, we eventually twist the conscience and pervert the conscience. And eventually, if it continues, it will commend us when we do wrong instead of being the light that God intended. So, wherever the conscience is weakened by this guilt and by this shame, which is a good thing, we may only run to the Lord Jesus Christ for cleansing. Notice twice in Hebrews 9 and 10, look there with me, the author directs us to the Lord Jesus at this very point, that He is the only one who can cleanse our conscience from dead works. He's the only one who can correct our conscience, who can release our conscience from the burden of guilt and shame that it's under because of our sins and because of our wickedness. Look in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Verse 13, "For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Look in Hebrews 10:22. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Okay? We can't serve God with a defiled conscience. Our conscience must be cleansed. Now, for those of you who have been Christians a long time, you may have forgotten this. Maybe those of you who are saved more recently, this is more fresh on your memory. But all of you need to be aware of the fact that sin becomes an incredible and an impressive and difficult load to bear upon the conscience. It weighs a man down with guilt. Even for believers who are Christians, if we continue in paths of sin, maybe dabbling in pornography on the side, maybe cheating on our wives mentally, if not physically, maybe doctoring the books of our corporation, maybe stealing from our employers, the case may be, clocking in when we said we, you know, the whole deal, cheat, whatever. These things, we're not robots. It's not like we have this erasable memory bank inside of us and we can just press a button, delete everything we've done, and walk away scot-free. That's the way a lot of people treat moral actions today. These things grow. They have a debasing influence on the individual. They corrupt the conscience. They skew it. They silence it. They weaken it. And so guilt and shame. And of course, our culture has developed a master's degree in psychology, if you will, to help men overcome that sense of guilt and shame. Okay? We'll explain this away, that your culture has put this guilt on you. Okay? Or your family has put this. You shouldn't feel guilt. You shouldn't feel shame. You want to marry a horse? Caligula did. That's okay. Okay? You want to marry 6 women? That's okay. We can't condemn that. Okay? Our culture is dedicated to this idea of removing guilt and conscience by simply defining sin out of existence. But guess what? Sin's not that elastic. The conscience is not that elastic either. And it has a way of roaring back and finding its outlet in other areas like disease, hypertension, stress, heart attacks, and other health maladies. And if nothing else, the depression that dominates a significant portion of the population. Because the only way to have the conscience cleansed from its deadness is to run to Christ and to say, "Lord, the reason my conscience is weighed down with guilt and with a sense that I've offended God is because I have. And I can't explain it away. I can't define it out of existence. I don't need to go to a psychologist and for him to tell me, you're really okay. You're just dealing with inborn aggression feelings against your father because of, you know, the Oedipus complex. No, I mean, all this stuff's garbage, okay? What God says, I've given you a conscience, and it's an internal barometer. If you sin against it long enough, okay, it gets diseased and it gets corrupted and it gets weighed down. And the only way to lift the burden is to run to Christ. And the only way is to repent of those sins, to come to Him and say, Lord God, I have sinned against You. I've sinned against the voice of conscience that screamed out against me. I've sinned against Your Word. Will You please pardon me? Based on the righteousness of Your Son and His shed blood, will You please cleanse me? And if you'll do that this morning, Almighty God will forgive you. If you will turn to Him in faith and repentance and you will recognize your guilt before Him and you will call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And let me encourage you this morning, if you are believers, and maybe you're not to the point yet, maybe some of you are really struggling, I can't say that, but I've served God with a good conscience. I know that I've been hypocritical. Okay, I know that there are areas in my life, if other people knew about them, good night, sure. Okay, it'd be awful, it'd be embarrassing, it'd be shameful. Let me encourage you, that guilt is never a good motivation to serve God. What happens is we start making deals. Oh, I feel so guilty here, so I'm going to really exert energy there. And what happens is we don't deal with the cause of the guilt. And the sin has a way of growing, and the putrefaction spreads throughout the conscience, and we're weakened. Let me encourage you this morning. If you're a Christian, you don't have to continue under a load of guilt, under the weight of hypocrisy and self-deception. Repent. Admit your true condition before God and be cleansed and enjoy fellowship with Him. Now, there's a third thing I want you to understand about the conscience this morning, and that is this. Because of the importance of a good conscience before God, we need to make sure our conscience is very informed by the Word of God. Now, this has bearing on issues like wine drinking and, you know, dancing and canasta and all these sorts of things that some people say, you just can't do that, that's wrong. Okay? And for them, if you allow me to use this language for a minute, for them, it is wrong. Not because it's wrong, but because their conscience is misinformed. So we need to make sure that even our most cherished moral positions, that they're grounded in Scripture and not in what we feel or not in what some preacher has told us. Even if it's me, I'm very fallible. I have feet of clay. You need to run Scripture. Okay? And the only way we're going to be able to have a good conscience before God, consistently pure, is if we allow our ethical standard to be informed by Scripture. Let me add something else here. We must avoid violating our conscience by sin. Now, again, you've got to keep in mind everything that I've said. I haven't perhaps put together the best presentation of this in the history of the world, but conscience plays an important function in a man's life. And if we sin against that conscience, Paul talks about men whose consciences were seared with a hot iron. Okay? What does that mean? Translate that to Southern. Okay? It means that after a while, the conscience loses some of its sharpness and some of its effectiveness. Have you ever started down a course of sin? Maybe some of you young people, maybe some of you adults remember this, maybe some of you are there now, and you were really tempted to do something, and your conscience was really, really strong saying, don't do this. Don't do this. It's wrong. And you knew it's wrong, but you did it anyway. You felt guilty about it. Next time you're faced with a situation, conscience is there, but it's not quite as strong as it was before. And then pretty soon, a couple months go by, you've trained it. It's like a pet. Okay? Sit. Okay? And see, when I whistle, my dog runs away. So that's why I use that, it doesn't come. But you understand. You understand that conscience can be corrupted and it can't function anymore. And I can't think of a more miserable place to be than to be an individual who is almost soulless because there's no longer any consciousness of sin. And I would warn you, don't start down that path. You can get your conscience back. I mean, I'm not. If those of you who are here this morning, you're saying, that's me, I've done that, I've sinned against my conscience for so long in this area, I've lost a sense of consciousness in this area, you can get it back. It's going to be tough. You're going to have to spend a lot of time meditating on Scripture, a lot of time praying, a lot of accountability. You can get it back. But it's far better never start down that path because it leads to a lot of heartache and despair. And all you fathers, you need to talk to your sons about that this week. And mothers, you need to talk to your daughters. You don't have to get specific, particularly if some of you have a, shall we say, checkered path, okay? But you do need to encourage them to guard the purity of that conscience while they are young. Because a strong conscience can be like a powerful rudder to keep the ship in line as that conscience is informed by the Word of God. But let that rudder eventually start being chipped away by sin, and pretty soon the boat's not steered any longer. It just goes wherever the currents of the culture lead it. So be on guard. A conscience is a good conscience is a precious gift from God, but a seared one is one of the greatest curses that a man can have. Now let me add one thing too. We live in a culture, and I've been thinking about this a lot lately, and I know I'm probably at the end of my time, so you'll just have to be merciful. We live in a culture that is decidedly against conscience. What do we do when we get on the car? Turn on the radio. What do we do when we get home? Turn on the television. What do we do on the weekend? We go to movies. What do we do on Saturday? We go to the mall. Okay? All the, now, I'm not saying all of you do this, but you know the routine. Okay? What is all this? What is all this? This energy, this frenetic pace. We're just moving. Sound constantly in our ears. There's no sense of stop and be still and know that I'm God. And you know what happens to the conscience after a while is? It gets hoarse. And it can't shout anymore. Because if you go to the mall and you spend so much time in the clothing department at Rich's, girls, and you think that that's a good way for girls to dress, and you go to all the other stores in the mall, and I think some of the stores should be renamed, you know, Prostitutes Are Us, or We Want to Be Hookers, or whatever the case might be. The point here is that what happens? The conscience anymore, you can't hear it because it's drowned out. And then you listen to the radio and you hear the songs and the garbage. And if it's not wicked, it's at least trite and shallow and nonsensical. But it's played real loud, and the people who sing it are somewhat attractive, and the conscience gets drowned out and eventually just irrelevant. My point in saying all this is you're going to have to unplug. And I've said this a lot in the last couple of years. I'm going to say it a lot more. You're going to have to unplug from the culture. Now, when I say unplug from the culture, I don't mean unplug from dominion. I don't mean unplug from evangelism. I don't mean unplug from saving and buying property and laying up an inheritance for your children's children. I don't mean unplug from, you know, laying up for the future. I don't mean unplug from buying books and building schools and doing all the great things God calls us to do. But I do mean unplug from a culture that is intentionally noisy and fast-paced to cover up the utter shallowness and bankruptcy that has been left as the glory of the Lord has departed from this culture. You got to unplug from having the radio on constantly. You got to unplug from having television on constantly. You got to do it. Not because these things are perhaps evil in themselves. I'm not trying to state that. But I'm trying to say that whatever happened to quiet and meditation? Whatever happened to self-evaluation? Whatever happened to men like George Washington or Thomas Jefferson, who we may not recommend everything they ever thought and did? Nonetheless, in their diaries, they record times in their life where they would take walks and they would do personal evaluation, and they would see where their courses were leading them, and they would make adjustments accordingly. We don't have books written anymore like Spurgeon's Morning by Morning and Evening by Evening, which he wrote in times of convalescence from illness as he reflected on certain aspects of the gospel in his own soul. We don't write, keep daily diaries anymore, like Edwards did for many, many years, which are still a source of incredible encouragement and consolation for hundreds of thousands. We don't do that anymore. Why? Because there's nothing there. There's nothing there. We've drowned it out. We've allowed the marketers to win the day. We've allowed the new mall around the corner there, the temple of materialism and humanism. We've allowed that to define our sense of reality. And I'm here to tell you that Paul, one of the reasons he could say that he had lived before God with good conscience is because Paul had spent a lot of time alone with God, in prayer, in the desert, in Arabia, walking on roads, because I have a good conscience. I got to make sure that I'm in this book, that I'm meditating on God's Word, not so I can check off, I have my quiet time, but so that this book can be a mirror to expose to me the condition of my heart, so that I can repent where I need to repent, so that I can be more conformable to the character of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It needs to be you. There's a great war out there, and I'm telling you right now that our conscience and the consciences of our children will be blurry if you do not unplug. Video games, need to limit it. Video games teach our children, if there's a lot of them, that there's this sterile world out there where actions have no consequences. That's a devastating lesson to teach a conscience for 30 minutes or an hour or 2 hours a day. You'd be on guard against that. Now, last point this morning, I promise. What a great thing, finally, for Paul to be able to say to the Sanhedrin how it infuriated them. And we'll talk about the slapping next week. But to be able to stand up before these men who he knew hated him and wished that he was dead and say, whatever your opinion of me may be, God is my judge and my vindicator. We can't say that anymore. Why is that? Because we don't have a sense of God like that. Can you imagine how bold that made Paul? I mean, he's in the lion's den. He's in Antonia's tower. He's going to, you know, move through all these other places in the next couple of years as he waits his final martyrdom. And in every place, he has this internal boldness because he knows that whatever men may say about me, God's opinion is the only one that counts. And I have lived in such a way that he will vindicate my life. You know what? There's a lot of pressure in this culture to conform. There's a lot of pressure you men face at the workplace, conforming the way you talk, the way you do business, the way you treat the women in the office, all these sorts of things. Young people, you face your peer pressure. There's a lot of pressure not to be overly bold in standing for the Lord. Oh, no. That's David Koresh. That's like Osama bin Laden. Don't do that, okay? Just be part of this, you know, happy family all on their way to hell, okay? Just join the caravan. How can we have boldness, young people and old people? You need to have a much greater sense of the majesty of God, of His holiness and of His righteousness, and that at the end of the day, if everybody in the world condemns me and rejects me, there is one who will vindicate me on that day through Christ and because of His work in my life. And if everybody in the world commends you and thinks you're wonderful, it's not going to make you prideful. It's not going to make you lazy, because you'll know that it is before the judgment seat of God that you have to give an account. Paul at one place in his epistle said, you know, people commend me, people condemn me. God alone is my judge. I would encourage you to meditate on God. That's mighty broad, I know. But the only way you're going to have that kind of boldness, that kind of courage to stand up, the only way I'm going to have it, the only way we're going to be able to overcome this great, this disease of non-judgmentalism that's infecting our culture, and have the boldness at times to stand up, is to be able to know that I can call God for my witness. And I have lived before Him in integrity and sincerity according to His Word. Men may condemn me. Men may misconstrue my actions, but God knows my heart and how I have endeavored to live before Him according to His Word. I wonder if you this morning, if we live in that kind of consciousness of the presence of God. I'll leave you with one thought. I know one theologian, he said that one of the most basic problems that men have is that they never get beyond measuring themselves by other people. And they never make it to the place in their life where they begin to realize that it is with the holy God with whom we have to do, not men. And that ultimately His judgment is the only one that matters. I encourage you to consider His judgment seat and to know that we will soon appear and give an account. What a great thing to be able to say to Him, I've served you with a good conscience, without hypocrisy, with sincerity, according to your word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for, again, the example of Paul and for his faithfulness and for your work in him. We ask that you would work in us so that we might have a purified conscience through the blood of our Savior, so that we might serve you with a good conscience, so that we might flee from the sins that violate conscience, that weaken it, that sear it, and that we might turn from those practices those activities of our culture that are designed, if not consciously, unconsciously, to remove us from places of quiet, from contemplation, from reflection, from serious dealings with the living God. Lord, we ask that You would work in each of us so that we might be able to say with Paul to everyone we meet that we have lived in a good conscience before God to this day. Thank You for Your goodness to us and for Your encouragement and challenge. In Jesus' name, amen.